My name is John Shaw, one of the pastors at H2O. It is really good to be with you guys. It's great to share a meal with you guys. I know it's a little different. Sometimes it can be a little uncomfortable. Some of you may be feeling uncomfortable. You want a little more personal space. That's okay. This is one of the things we believe here at H2O Church, is that church is not supposed to just be comfortable. We're not supposed to be spectators. We're going to live life together. But I want to let you know there's actually a purpose behind all of this. There's a reason we're sharing this meal together, and part of it is because the passage we're going to look at. You know, we have been doing this series called One. Oh, yeah, there it is, the slide. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians, right? And we've been working our way through the book, and it is filled with lessons about the local church. And not just exhortations or challenges about the local church, but a picture of what the church is supposed to look like, right? A picture of what we should be as a community. And today, we're going to jump into another aspect of that community. I'm just going to read this. It'll also be on the screen. You can read along there. But this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? Paul has been giving instructions to the church over and over again. Apparently, this church is making a lot of mistakes. If you've been here the last few weeks, you understand that they haven't been excelling in a whole lot. And once again, he has something else to share with them. This is starting in verse 17. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Surprise, surprise. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Just in case they didn't realize that was rhetorical. "No, I will not." My favorite part is just, what? So what's going on here? Aziz actually touched on this real briefly, is Paul's talking to them about what happens when they gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is a common practice throughout Christian history, right? Church history. A lot of churches will refer to it as taking communion or breaking of bread. And it was set in motion by Jesus at the Last Supper, right? He took bread and he took wine and he told them to take it in memory of him. In memory of the body and the blood, his body and his blood, they sacrificed for them, for the church. And so it was a call to remember. And the way they practiced it back then is a little different than the way most churches practice it today. In the early church, definitely in the first 2 centuries, the Lord's Supper was celebrated as part of a communal meal, most likely, and in most contexts. So the church would gather together and they would share a meal together. And then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there was probably a couple reasons for this. There's a lot of speculation as to why. But if you remember from a couple weeks ago, the last time I spoke with you guys, it was the norm in that culture that during pagan worship in Corinth, this cultic feasts would take place where people would come together and they would share a meal as an act of worship of their pagan gods. And so they were in a culture where this eating as participating in worship was something that was normal. And in fact, those celebrations were really closely tied with civic and social life. It was kind of part of what people did. And it was one of these ways that in the ancient world, there were markers about where you were socially and economically. And there were opportunities to advance by participating in these meals and connect with people and establish relationships. And so this is kind of the context of the city of Corinth and the worship in Corinth. And secondly, this is something that Jesus did a lot with his disciples. We see this in the Gospels. There was something so amazing about Jesus is that he sat down and he ate with his followers. There was intimacy, there was closeness. So it was something that the disciples and the early followers of Jesus would have been used to. And so it probably made sense to the early church that they would eat together as a way to fellowship together, to be intimate with one another. And in doing that, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. So they would come together, they would share a meal, an agape, or a love feast, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Isn't that cool? They would gather together and they would do this. Now, that may sound stressful to some of you. They didn't even have Google Docs to organize this sort of thing, right? But they would gather and they would share this real fellowship, real connection with one another, as they would remember what the Lord did. But in this passage, Paul says something that's kind of harsh. He says, you are doing more harm than good right now with how you're worshiping. You are doing more harm than good. What was happening? Let me just reread this passage for you. It says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You know, there's a lot of speculation as to what they were doing at their meal that was so disdained by Paul, that was so not in line with what they were called to do. And you could read this, and from these verses, it almost sounds like some people were rushing ahead, right? The meal was ready, and some people were getting there first to get the best. It's kind of like at the campus service that my kids attend. And my two younger kids still do this. During the last song, they excuse themselves a little early because they have to go to the bathroom or there's someone they want to go talk to, but they really run to the donut table so they can get the best donuts before the college students get there, which is greedy and it's wrong. I understand that. But they're little kids, so we let them get away with it. And so you read this, you think, well, is that what was happening? And that certainly may have been an element of what was happening, but it was probably even worse than that. Because in that culture, during common meals, often each family would bring their own food and eat what they had brought. And so in that culture, it was kind of normal during these communal meals for the upper class people, the richer people, to eat better food and to eat more food than the lower class, because they could bring more. And the result was that the rich had plenty and the poor didn't have as much. And they also suffered some embarrassment from not having as much. And what Paul seems to be saying in this is that this cultural custom was being carried over to the church. And at their love feast, there were actually people who were bringing food and they were bringing more food and they were eating it quickly and they were not sharing with everyone else. And the poor were left with less. And they weren't receiving enough to even have a meal. Could you imagine this? Just imagine this for a second. Imagine if we had done this morning and everyone just ate what they brought, right? And so you sat at your little table and you just had what you brought and nobody shared with one another. And then the poor guy who didn't get the memo that we were even eating is like, oh, okay. And they were sitting in the corner eating nothing. Can you picture this? There was this clear delineation between the haves and the have-nots. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Not just the fact that they were hungry, there was a social status that was reinforced in that moment. You didn't even have enough to bring. Your family isn't going to get much food. And this family isn't just eating. While you're going hungry, they're getting drunk. They had so much, they were drunk. And you know, I don't think the point of this passage was it's like, hey, and we shouldn't get drunk during this meal. It was the excess that was illustrated by some people getting drunk. They had so much. Imagine this for a second. Imagine if we were all eating, and then not only were there discrepancy in what we had, but, you know, there was somebody in the corner, John Moore, let's say, and he had 17 donuts, and he was, oh, these are so good. You're terrible. You guys don't have anything. Literally, that's what was taking place while they were gathered together to be a family and celebrate what Jesus had done. The picture of love and unity, of Christian love and unity, is not this picture at all, is it? I was trying to think about what a parallel would be for us, and it made me think about, I have three teenagers now, and it made me think about the cafeteria at school. Can you guys remember what it was like in the cafeteria? I brought a picture. I asked my daughter to take a picture. This is from her school. And what was it like? Middle school cafeteria, high school cafeteria. Everybody brings their own food, right? and you eat what you got, unless you could barter, right? And there's always one poor kid that's parents always pack them healthy stuff, and they were trying to pawn it off. Oh, I got celery sticks. You want some? No, dude, we don't want celery sticks. You're on your own, right? And you sit where you're supposed to sit, right? You sit in the place that represents your social standing, right? And you're lucky to even have a group to sit with, and you don't move from that spot. You know your lane, right? And you're just desperate for someone to sit next to you and talk to, and there's this whole hierarchy in the school world. Is this just me? Did anyone else experience this? My daughter said once that she went and sat down at a table that wasn't like her usual table, and she was told she needed to get permission from the people at the table to sit there. I know, right? I was like, I'll give you permission. I'm coming in tomorrow. I'll be sitting there without permission. Right? And you think, oh, that's so dysfunctional, but it's just a microcosm of the world then, right? In middle school or in high school, we've all went through this. That's the world. It's all about where you stand in this hierarchy. And in some way, what was happening in the church at Corinth, it was a microcosm of their culture. It wasn't a democracy back then. In the Roman culture, it was very class-focused. It was a clear hierarchy. Your social status, your political status, everything from racial status, all played into where you stood. And so in some way, it was natural that it reflected it. But what was sad is that the same thing was happening in the church. And Paul makes this so clear, I do not praise you, is repeated 3 times in this section. Why? Because regardless of the specifics, they were demonstrating this intense individualism in this time. They were showing up and they were saying, look, this is about me, this is about my food, this is about my convenience, this is about my status. This ritual, this very ritual that was intended to celebrate the gospel, celebrate the reality that we are one in Jesus Christ, had become an occasion for splitting the church based on status, based on wealth. And he's saying, guys, look, the purpose is not good food or drink. The purpose is not my friends or my clique or my status or my comfort, my convenience, my fun, or my rights. Our community is supposed to be different, right? That's it. Our community is supposed to be different. In this church, we are supposed to live differently. It's like this declaration that no church can endure if all the old distinctions and the old prejudices, rich, poor, Jew, Greek, are allowed to persist. And it makes sense, right? The gospel is the great equalizer, isn't it? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction, and all of us are justified by his grace. And it's a gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus. And so at this table, regardless of who you are and what you're about out there, at this table, we all sit together as a family. We all sit together and declare God has made us one. And though we're radically different, we can eat and we can fellowship and we can share and we can give and we can have it be done generously because he is the one that has brought us together. And I know that it would seem weird to us to do some of the things that they were doing back then, but the idea is still a challenge, isn't it? The idea that we would have a mindset that we're truly together at this table is still challenging to us 2,000 years later, isn't it? Are we truly together at this table? When you come into this space, when you come into the community of the local church, are we truly unified? Are we seeing ourselves as family, or are there prejudices here? Are we concerned about ourselves or our needs or our status? Our personal feelings, or maybe slights or disagreements that we may have had. I had a weird thing happen this week. I was sitting at Panera, and there were 2 people near me, a couple tables away, and they were talking super loud. And they kept talking about churches, and this one lady, I feel like she named every church in the greater Columbus area in the span of 20 minutes. And she was critiquing them all. She's like, well, I went there, but then this happened, and then I went there, and this is like every church you've ever heard of. I feel like, so I'm just like, whoa. And I kept waiting for her to be like, and then H2O, don't even get me started about that. Those guys are insane. She hadn't stumbled into our small little camp yet. But she was talking about these, and it was all very critical and they're not doing this right, and they're not doing that right, and I didn't like that, and I didn't like that. And I was thinking while I was listening to her, well, first I was thinking, you should really talk quieter, but then I just kind of realized, I think she just sees church differently than I see church. I feel like everything changes when we start seeing the local church as a family. Everything changes. When we actually look around and we think, these are my brothers and sisters. And I know we're radically different, but God has made that true. And I realized that's the heart of what's being expressed here and the heart of the challenge for us. Are we looking around and seeing one another as family? Are we treating a meal the way we would treat a family meal? Right? Could you imagine at a family meal being like, okay, you guys are over there. And you? You didn't bring anything. I'm 9. I don't care if you're 9. You can have some water out of the tap. Never in a million years, right? The Lord's Supper, it's an act of unity. Listen to what he says next. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he was reminding them of what they were about. He was just saying, let me bring you back to the meaning of this supper. For anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity to remember what he has done. The bread and the cup of this meal signify the death of the Lord for us. And then he says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. He challenges them. He says, we need to stop eating and partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, in the context there, it means simply this. They were abusing the body of Christ while they were remembering the body of Christ. What I mean by that is they were abusing one another. They were mistreating one another. And we are the body of Christ. So ironically enough, as they were stepping into this celebration of the body of Christ, they were actively abusing one another. Their behavior belied the gospel that they claimed to embrace. The way they were acting and the way they were treating. And he exhorts them, before you participate in this meal, examine yourselves and sort of in terms of your attitude towards your brothers and sisters, how you're treating one another, since the meal itself, the act of the Lord's Supper, is a place to proclaim the gospel. Guys, the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of Jesus. A proclamation of Jesus. The meal and then how we take it as a family, it proclaims Jesus to the world. The work of his redemption and his restoration, not just between us and God, but between us and one another, right? Because that's what Jesus does. He reconciles us to the Father, and then he reconciles us to one another. So the way we live and the way we love and the way we treat one another, it's a reflection of the truth of the gospel. Isn't that crazy? It like elevates every interaction we have. It elevates every single thing that we're doing. We're not just sitting here eating a meal. How we eat that meal and how we interact with one another makes a difference, and it can testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do it inappropriately, if we do it with the wrong heart, it deeply grieves the heart of God because he is dead serious about his body. And I love this passage. It's sobering. But what does he say? He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. What is he saying? He's implying that this disunity, these factions, the way you're treating one another, may be the reason some of you are getting sick and dying. Right? Now, he's not saying that they lose their salvation. But he's saying there may be real, tangible consequences to this behavior. God may be disciplining this community through sickness and death, which I'm like, I don't know how to process that exactly. But I do know this. It means he takes this very seriously, right? He takes our unity very seriously. God is really serious about our unity in Jesus Christ. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to live this out. We're just going to simply have an opportunity to live this out together. You guys, we've lived out eating together and having a meal together. And by the way, there's so much food left. Before you leave, you're going to have to take boatloads of it to continue our time together. But what I'm going to have the worship team come up, and they're going to lead us in a few songs. And I know it's a little awkward. We're at tables. You can just move your chair. You can stand where you are to join us in this. And we're going to embrace the challenge of this scripture. There is a reality, guys, for us to remember right now that all of us have sinned, all of us have rebelled and gone our own way, right? And as a result, the relationships that we had been made for, the relationship with God the Father and the relationship with one another, they've been broken. And it's like we've been sitting at our own table and we've been eating our own food and it's not very good. And we've been off doing our own thing. And what the Bible says is that there is actually a penalty for that rebellion, and that penalty is death, eternal judgment. And that is all of us apart from Jesus. But God so loved the world, he sent his Son. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us, that we might have new life. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. And he has pursued us, and he has invited us to his table. He has invited us, every single person, and said, you know what? There's been a problem. I solved it. Come, repent and be with me. Be a part of my kingdom again. Be a part of this community that I am forging through redemption and reconciliation. That is what we're remembering. That is what we're celebrating. He is the God that puts the lonely in families. He brings them to the table and invites them to be a part. And some of you today, you may just still be figuring out what you believe. I just want to share with you during this time of worship, feel free to reflect, to pray, and to think about the gospel, the good news, this amazing reality. Maybe today is the day that you understand this invitation is for you. Feel free, if you feel God calling you, to respond to him this morning, to just communicate to him your desire to repent and to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I just want to exhort you to wrestle with this passage. Many of you have heard this before. Maybe you've even heard people talk about it before. It's easy to think, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard that. But just to stop during this time of worship, as we're singing and as we're thinking about the Lord, to just reflect, where is your heart this morning? Are you engaged with one another? Are we as a community ready to reflect the gospel by tearing down any walls between us? Are we ready to be uncomfortable and to show the world what unity can really look like, what fellowship can really look like? Are we ready to proclaim Christ's death and that he is coming back? Not through just what we say, but how we live and how we love one another as his body. And then as we're worshiping and as we're singing these songs, at any point, if you're a follower of Jesus, feel free to come forward and take some of the bread. There's bread and juice over there. There's gluten-free and bread and juice over there. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what Christ has done for us, because it's only because of him that we have reconciliation with the Father, and it's only because of him that we have restored relationships with one another. He has put us in a family, and we are forever grateful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for this meal. We thank you for the fact that even though it doesn't make sense to the world, even though it seems crazy, We believe we are brothers and sisters because of you, because of your amazing work. We thank you that you pursued us even when we were running from you, even when we were sitting by ourselves and eating our own food. You invited us to your table, that there was a space for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us as a community just remember that and be moved by that this morning. Lord, we tell you we love you. We just pray for this time of worship that would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.